I am going to give a forewarning, like there might be this tendency to kind of be super discouraged, and that's not the intent that Paul has here whenever he's laying out the things that we're going to see in 2 Timothy. And so we're continuing our study through 2 Timothy, and we've just been working through this letter. And if you remember, this is the last letter that Paul writes. And so he's writing this to Timothy, who's his son in the faith, and he's passing. It's almost as if he's taking the torch or the baton, and he's passing it on to Timothy to carry it on, to continue the race. He's going to say, I've fought the good fight. And he's saying, hey, continue to fight the good fight. And this is how we're going to do that. And we get to, here tonight, we get to lean in, and we get to hear these final words that Paul leaves with Timothy. And so as he was teaching and instructing Timothy, he's also teaching and instructing us. And so how we're to, because Timothy carried on, because he continued to fight the good fight, because he then passed the torch off to other believers who would then pass the torch off to other believers, and that we get to continue the work that God is doing, and then we get to pass the torch and the baton off to other believers who are going to continue to carry the faith and the work that God is doing in the world around us, and that we can't give our lives to anything better than that. And so we see, we get to lean in here. And if you remember last week, really the heart of what Tony was talking about was really this idea that we want to live lives that matter. We want our lives to count for something. And you hear us say this all the time. If you missed last week, you should go back and listen. If you missed last week, you should go back and you should listen. I mean, it will propel us into just living lives that matter. And how do we do that? And this whole discussion about, you know, vessels. And really, vessels are just people. And so there are vessels for honor and there are vessels for dishonor. And in every single church, there are vessels that are honorable. And then there are vessels that are dishonorable. There are people who live lives that will matter and count for eternity. And then there are people who don't live lives that will matter and count for eternity. And in every church, and in this church family, that's true for us as well. But what we want to do is we want to fight against that. We want to make sure that our lives do matter. And even though that's true, remember what Tony said, that's the reality of the situation. Okay? We know that to be true because Scripture lays it out clearly and because we've seen it with our own eyes. But there's this opportunity. There's an opportunity. So not all believers are useful, but all believers have the opportunity and the potential to be useful. Well, there's hope in that. That means every single person in the room has the opportunity, the potential to give their lives to something that matters. And so that's extremely, extremely important. And we talked about just the importance of, there was a few things that just really stood out to me. One of them was the fact that we're to be not just fleeing, but we're to be fleeing and pursuing. And so there's a lot of people who take this approach to Christianity. I'm just going to, as long as I don't do these bad things, then I'm a good Christian. And so sure, there are things that God wants to protect us from that we should flee from, but it's not just not doing these bad things. God has good things in store for us, and he wants us to pursue things, and he wants us to have a life of meaning and purposes. So it's both. It's not either or. It's both and. And so we have to understand that. And when we do that, then this righteous anger will propel us. That we should have a righteous anger for the things that God has a righteous anger for. That's extremely important. And if you remember, I want to recap a couple of verses that we ended with last week, because that'll take us into our discussion tonight. But he was making a point in verse 23. He says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that these breed quarrels. And there was this point made that we must be careful. If we're going to be vessels that are useful, that are honorable, we have to be careful about who we allow to influence us, who we allow in our inner circle. And we're going to continue this discussion. Paul just stacks on top of that tonight. So we're going to continue this discussion. Then he continues in verse 24 and he says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." And so what Paul is teaching us here is he's saying, hey, this is how you're to handle people. This is how you're to lead people. This is how you're to interact with people. Like, you should give your life and yourself to promoting the gospel in people's lives with the hope that there's going to be redemption, right? And so Paul holds out this hope for some of his opponents. He's talking about people who are his opponents, but he holds out hope for his opponents that they may be granted repentance. He's saying we give ourselves, we pour ourselves out so that people will come to faith. And he holds out this hope that people will. But here's, we're turning a corner. There's an abrupt turn here tonight in chapter 3, verse 1. We're turning a corner because he's going to, from the very beginning, he's going to say, you need to understand some things. Even though this is our hope, that some would come to faith, that not everybody's going to. And not everybody's going to be your cheerleader. Not everybody's going to get on board with what you're doing. And not everybody's going to be backing you. As a matter of fact, you're going to have opponents. You're going to have difficulty. You're going to have things that come against you and people that come against you. And it's going to be hard. So understand, yes, this is our hope, but that's not going to be the case for everybody. See how encouraging that is? All right. So verse 1, this is how he starts out. This is how we're starting our conversation tonight. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Okay, so life is going to be hard. I don't know about you. Now, I know that we got people in the room who are half glass full kind of people, and then we got people in the room that are half glass empty kind of people. I don't know where you are. I'm a fan of positive thinking. I really try to put a positive spin on everything. I'm not a fan of whining and complaining about how we wish things were. I'm just not. And I'm, if you ask me, like, I want to, like, I'm going to see the best in people. I'm going to believe the best in people, sometimes to a fault, right? And just being honest, like, sometimes I see what I want to be true in people, and it's just not the case. But the point is like, I see things through the lens of I'm a half glass full kind of guy. And I don't know, some of you have been here long enough, you remember Pastor Rod Wallace, who was on staff here before he went and planted Harbor City. He used to always say that he's a half glass empty kind of guy, but there's free refills. So, and that really does define Rod, because he really was kind of woe is me, but there's this hope that, you know, that there is this positive spin could possibly happen. And so, all right, it's half empty, but I'll be, and so, but for me, I'm just a fan of positive thinking. Here's what we see as we study through this. We're going to see that Paul was a positive thinker. He saw potential for good to emerge from any circumstance. Okay, just stop and think about, when you read Paul's letters, think about this. When Paul's in prison, he's not whining and complaining. He's actually saying, this actually worked out for our good. Like, we've seen people come to faith. And so whenever we see, Paul always has a way of turning a positive spin, of seeing something negative in a positive light. That through this difficulty, through this adversity, that there's the potential and the opportunity for God to do something good and remarkable. And so even though it's hard, even though it's difficult, we can focus our attention on that. Or we can focus our attention on the power and the work of God and the hope that's found in Him and the opportunity that is now before us because we've been put in this situation. And so that's what Paul does. And so he never doubted the power of God to overwhelm any difficulty. He never did. And now in his thinking, he stayed realistic. And I believe tonight, as we study through this passage, I feel like we can learn a lot from Paul in how we are to approach evil that we encounter in this world. How should we do it? Well, let's just look to Scripture and let Paul lead us and guide us in this endeavor. And so here's what Paul didn't do. Paul didn't maintain a positive attitude by ignoring evil. He didn't stick his head in the sand and pretend like it wasn't there. He didn't ignore it. But he continued to maintain this positive attitude. And so without doubting the goodness and the sovereignty of God, we see him take a turn here. And he declared that difficult times will come, but the gospel will prevail in the end. It'll prevail in the end. But in the days between today and victory, our days are going to be filled with this ever-increasing evil and difficulty. That's just the world we live in. And so he's saying that, hey, it's going to get worse. It's bad. Like we live in a broken world, and it's ever increasing. And so we should anticipate victory, but prepare for difficulty. Okay, we're looking, we understand that that God's already won the victory. I mean, we celebrated that this past Sunday. That the victory has been won, but there's a battle. There's difficulty in the world in which we live in, and there's difficulty in our future. Those things are real. Those things are true. And so here's the question I have. Why are Christians so surprised by difficulty? Why are we so surprised when things get hard? Why are we so caught off guard? We are so surprised when we experience difficulty ourselves. I mean, we hear what Paul's saying here. He says there's going to be difficulty on your handout. John 16:33. In this world, this is Jesus talking, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You're going to experience difficulty. I was thinking this week, I was just thinking about how grateful I am for Paul's honesty here, how grateful I am for Christ's honesty. I mean, have you ever been in a situation where somebody's, they need you to do something and they're sending you, like somebody calls you for a favor and like, oh, you know, it's going to take 5 minutes. And 4 hours later, you're still like stuck in. Why didn't you just tell me it's going to be 4 hours? I mean, you know what I'm saying? Like, don't try to shade this one way. Don't try to paint this picture that it's not going to be that bad in hopes, okay, well, we're going to trick you into believing something. And then once I get you there, I got you. We all know what that's like. Somebody calls for a favor and it's always the same person. You pick you see the phone ring and their number comes up and you're like, what do they want now? And they're going to make it sound like it's not a big deal. But I know how this story ends. Well, I'm so grateful for Christ and his honesty with us. He says, it's going to be hard. Paul says, it's going to be difficult. Don't be caught off guard when it's difficult. But oftentimes, as believers, we're caught off guard when life gets hard. Right? And we're completely and totally surprised. And then we get so worked up. I mean, Christians get so worked up over the decline of our culture. I mean, so worked up. The Bible is clear. Things aren't going to get better. They're going to get worse. And I just believe that there's far too many Christians that expend all their energy and effort in the wrong things. We spend all of our, I'm not saying we, okay, some people. But Christians, they'll spend all their time trying to boycott this thing, to make sure that their candidate gets elected, because if they get in office, then things are going to get better. If we boycott this, then this is going to end and things are going to get better. And so if we do this, and so we work so hard to try and make things better, and guess what? Things aren't going to get better. They're not going to. And so we need to give our things to what God would have us to give our life to, and to invest our time and energy in those things. You know, we look around at the wickedness around us and we're just astonished. Here's just a few things I thought about. You know, we're blown away that we're no longer, and in case you didn't know this, we are no longer a Christian nation. Just FYI, okay? That we are not. The things that we were founded on, I mean, there's still hints of those things, but we are not a Christian nation. But we're so surprised by that. Why are we surprised by that? We are so surprised by the dismantling. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have, going back to what we talked about last week, that we shouldn't have righteous anger about these things, that we would rightly act in making a difference. But I'm just saying that why are we surprised at the dismantling of God's design for marriage? Righteous anger, yes, but we shouldn't be surprised. Why are we surprised about the corruption in politics? Why are we surprised by the fact that they're taking God out of school? Why are we surprised that they're teaching children from a very early age that you can choose your gender? Why are we surprised? Hey, are we feeling uplifted yet? you know what I mean? It's like, but why are we surprised at the moral decline and depravity of the world in which we live in? And I'm not saying that we have to like it. As a matter of fact, we shouldn't like it. It should spur us on to point people to the hope of that can only be found in Christ. But we should not be surprised. And so what Paul's not trying to do here is he didn't intend to frighten or discourage Timothy. Instead, he wanted him to have correct expectations. See, expectations get us into all kinds of trouble. They will get us into all kinds of trouble. One of my favorite things to do is I love doing premarital counseling. I love sitting down with a young couple and just talking about and helping them prepare them for what's to come. And you can't completely do that because I'm still trying to figure out 30 years in. So there's still things to learn, right? I'm still learning. But you want to set yourself up for failure. You want to have problems. I will talk about it over and over and over again. I will talk about expectations whenever I'm meeting with couples that are about to get married. Man, you can, and there's lots of different expectations. We have unspoken expectations. And so a lot of times this is marriage, but this is just life in general. We have expectations about how we expect people to do things. We don't say those things, but then when they don't do what we expected them to do, then we get all kinds of bent out of shape. Agreed? Yeah. And so we have these unspoken expectations, or even sometimes when we've spoken expectations, but the person doesn't meet those expectations, and so we have unmet expectations, which creates all sorts of problems. But then there's one that's unrealistic, the unrealistic expectations. So, for instance, like when someone enters into marriage, maybe you have unrealistic expectations of how things are going to be. And then you get married and you realize, I was so wrong. I was so wrong. And maybe you go in thinking, you're thinking, okay, well, my expectation is that when I get home from work every day, my wife's going to rub my feet for the moment I walk in the door, I'm kicking off my shoes and she's rubbing my feet. That's unrealistic, okay? That's unrealistic. Right? I don't have stinky feet. What do you mean? Beautiful feet. But that's an unrealistic expectation. That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. But you go back to maybe unspoken expectations. Maybe you're like, hey, we're going to place a priority on our relationship. Doesn't matter if we have kids. And so you have this unspoken expectation. We're like, okay, well, we're going to have a date night once a week or once a month. But you don't speak that. And so then you get upset whenever that person doesn't act on this unspoken expectation that you never communicated. But we have these unrealistic expectations. And I get it. I get it. It's unrealistic. It's unrealistic. And so in the last days that Paul's talking about here, he's talking about the fact that in the last days, he's talking about this time between Jesus's coming, when Jesus came to earth, and when he's going to return. Okay? And so that's the last day. So they were in the last days when Paul was writing this letter, and we are in the last days today as Paul's writing, as we're reading this letter tonight. And so he's saying to Timothy, if you expect the time between my Jesus' resurrection and his return to be marked with this steady retreat of evil, this continual progression of things getting better, then you are going to live a life of disappointment. You're going to live a life of discouragement. You are going to live a miserable life, because that's not the reality. That is an unrealistic expectation. Things aren't going to get better. They're going to get worse. You need to understand that so that you can approach life in a very realistic way. That's not the world in which we live in. And that's why he's saying this, because if you think otherwise, then your life is going to be a great source of disappointment. So we need to understand that there will always be opposition to God. There will always be opposition to the things of God. There will always be opposition to the people of God. It's going to grow. It's going to get worse. All right, so now that we got that out of the way, let's talk about the wonderful world in which we live. So in verse 2, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. How did I end up with this text tonight? Right? Matt keeps getting these wonderful texts, these amazing passages of Scripture, and here we are. All right. So here's what's the problem? What's the problem? It's simple. The problem is simple. It's people. It's people. If it weren't for people, life wouldn't be difficult. Is that not right? It's people. The problem is simple. It's simply people. I mean, Paul goes on this rant, and he lists 19 adjectives or descriptions that are characterizing human depravity. Okay? Now, we experience difficulty in other areas of our life. You know, maybe you were around for Katrina. Life was hard. Okay, but you've experienced or seen natural disasters. You've seen famines. You've seen poverty. You've seen those are all very, very real things. But they don't compare to the difficulty that people bring into our lives and into the world. Most of the suffering experienced in the world around us and in our own lives is people. It's the result of humanity. And that's just, and this list nails it. It nails it. And I'm not going to go through every description tonight. And I don't think I need to. As I listed out that list, you're probably going, that is 100% the world in which we live in. You don't need me to go through each thing and say, well, this is what this means. And no, I know what that means because I'm face to face with that every single day of my life. And so here's what I want us to do. I want us to think through the lens. I was just thinking today as I was preparing. Just think of what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings. You can look at this list and you can filter it through the lens of the Ten Commandments. You can take this list, and when Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he says what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. You can filter everything on this list through those two great commands that Jesus gives us. And so what's being shown here is just Paul's revealing there's this disregard and the disobedience to what we find in Scripture. And really just this rebellion against what God intended for good for us, the freedom that he has for us in living out his law and his will. And so here's what we see when we look at all these 19 things. We see really just two groups of sin, and they can be summed up in two separate things: misplaced love and corrupt relationships. They can really be laid out in those two. And think about it, misplaced love. God's called us to love him with everything we are. Well, when we go try to misplace our love and love something else, then we get ourselves in all sorts of trouble. And then to love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we treat our neighbor incorrectly, then we get ourselves in all sorts of trouble. And so when we don't love God, as a result of that, we don't love people well. Okay? when we enter in and we embrace the love that God has for us and we walk in that, then we're better equipped to love the people around us. And so sin separates us from God and sin separates us from people. That's what sin does. And so if you think about thinking about loving God and loving people, think about this. Everyone worships something or someone, and one's life is a spillover of that supreme love, whatever it is. If you love God with everything that you are, it is going to spill over into every area of your life. And if you don't, then that is going to then spill over into your life. And so whatever it is that you worship and you pursue, that's going to affect everything else in your life. And so guess what happens when people aren't loving and pursuing God? The world tanks. The world tanks, and we end up in the place where we, all these 19 things. That's how we end up where we are, is because we've chosen to love something or someone other than God, right? And that, so that's how we get here. That's how we get into this mess. And the fundamental problem is really just misdirected love. We were created to experience love, and when we go our own way, we create all sorts of problems. So if you think about just misplaced love or misdirected love, here's really, if you look at this, what's listed here, here are the three things that we see. Narcissism, really, which is the love of self. So, I mean, that's how he starts out. He says, for people will be lovers of self. And he says that they'll be proud and they'll be boastful and they'll be conceited. And really, with this narcissism, it's just this promotion of self. It's this temptation to be, and it's just driven by self-love and self-preservation and self-promotion and look, that's the world in which we live. We also see materialism, which is the love of money. And remember, money is an inanimate object. There's nothing evil about money. You'll hear people say sometimes money is the root of all evil. Well, Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture says the love of money is the root of all evil. And so if your life is driven by greed, if there's this temptation, if narcissism is this temptation to be, then the love of money or materialism is this temptation to have. To find our security in something other than God. To find our identity in something other than God. All right? And then we have hedonism, which is really just the love of pleasure. And so he goes on to say, you know, unholy, without self-control, reckless. There's this temptation to feel. And so many people today are just chasing after their feelings. They let their feelings drive their life. And so whatever it is that's going to make me happy in this moment is what I'm going to pursue and do. And when this no longer makes me happy, when this doesn't feel good anymore, then I'm going, if this gets difficult, if it makes me uncomfortable, then I'm going to go and chase after something else. And so just constantly chasing feelings. And so when love of God is replaced, we see that all sorts of problems follow. So I want us to just think about just a few temptations when we look at this. And I want you to think about the fact that everything in our world, in our culture, is geared towards feeding these things. These temptations that we all experience. So think about every single advertisement that we see or hear. I want you to just, when you go home, when you're watching TV, when you're listening to the radio, I just want you to listen to all the advertisements and how these things are just continually feeding these temptations. That every advertisement or even really every social media platform is geared at attacking these temptations because there's this sinful desire. This isn't just for lost people. This is for people. This is for humanity. There's this thing in us. We have to fight against loving ourselves. It's super easy to love yourself. It's hard to deny yourself. It's hard to love your neighbor. It's easy to love ourselves. It's easy to chase after the things of this world and find security in our bank account or find pleasure in our feelings. It's easy to do those things. And the world in which we live in is aimed at attacking one of those three things, and sometimes all of those three things. It just feeds the sinful desires that are in all of us. And so there's this ongoing battle that's always attempting to lead us away, to lead us to misdirected loves and corrupt relationship. And so just like last week, it's not just about fleeing. Okay, well, we need to flee all these things. It'd be super easy to come in here tonight and look at this passage and say, okay, that's the world we live in. I need to flee those things. But we see that it's not just fleeing, it's also pursuing. And so if we're fleeing, we're wrapping up this narcissism and materialism and hedonism. And if we think about the opposite of that and the things that we need to pursue, the positive sides of that, think about the opposite, which really the opposite is out of this overflow of love for God, we can live lives instead of lives of narcissism, but lives of humility. And instead of lives of seeking after materialism and love for things that we wouldn't. So with narcissism, we're just thinking about ourselves. And in humility, we're thinking of others. In materialism, we're thinking about all the things that we're trying to get. And what God's teaching us in generosity is that we should live lives where we give, where we pour ourselves out for others. When we think about integrity, see, hedonism is really finding pleasure in anything and whatever it is and chasing after that thing. And what we see in integrity is that we're finding our pleasure in God. In God. And so godliness begins with adoration for God. Everything flows out of this adoration for God. Then and only then can we love and interact. And we've talked about how the first four commandments are connected to the last six. It's that only after we've experienced the love of God and we have adoration for God can we then interact with each other the way in which God has called us to. Otherwise, it leads to broken and corrupt relationships. So I'm going to read through this wonderful list again, and then we'll pick up in verse 5. So he says, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And in verse 5, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And then he says, avoid such people. Okay, so here's something we need to know. People don't suddenly lose their depravity by walking into the church. Okay? That's unrealistic expectations. Okay? We would hope that to be true, but people don't just automatically, they walk into the church and like, okay, well, now we're automatically everything that God created us to be. I want to talk about a couple things. Number one, sanctification is a process. Sanctification is a process. We are all at different stages and places in life, but for those of you who are born again, who are children of God, you're at different stages and places in our walk with Christ. We're not all at the same place, and we grow at different rates and paces. And sometimes we get so frustrated with the people around us because maybe they're not growing like we are or like we think they should be growing. And we get so discouraged or disappointed. Look, just because you walk in here doesn't mean you've arrived. And you're not going to arrive on this side of heaven. And so, you know what makes, now this is not just, hey, it's simple. The problem is, we've identified. What's the problem? It's simple. It's people, right? Well, guess what? It applies to saved people too. You know what makes ministry so hard? I mean, ministry's not hard. Y'all are a blessing. All the time. You know what makes ministry hard? It's people. Right? And let's just be honest. We're hard sometimes too. We're hard to deal with too. I mean, like me, Tony, Matt, Chandler, we're just as difficult. The elders, like we... I'll speak for myself. Okay. Of all the people here, Tony's the easiest one to get along with. But the truth is golly, it's just, we're in this process of sanctification. We're all in this together. We're all in this together. And so we need to show a little grace and compassion to one another. But on the flip side of that, not everyone in the church is what they appear to be on the outside. We need to understand that as well. And so, yeah, we need to be patient and gracious with one another. But there are going to be people in every single church, there are people that have the appearance of godliness, but they are not. Okay, they present themselves as being a Christian, but they're not. And so their religion is just show, but they're spiritually powerless. And so whenever you fail to embrace Christ, you fail to embrace his power. Think of it like this. When there's no Christ, there's no power in someone's life. When there's no Christ in someone's life, there's no power in someone's life. And when there's no power in someone's life, there's no change or transformation in someone's life. Okay? And so the only way any of that takes place is through the work of Christ in our life. So apart from the gospel, people are just practicing dead religion. It's just following a bunch of rules. See, just like what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings, is like God didn't save us to follow some rules. He saved us to flourish, to have freedom. Like, that's what he's given us life for. Not just life, but life abundantly. And there are people who will go to church their whole life. They may be able to answer every single question that you ask in regards to Scripture. They may serve week in and week out. But it's just a show. It's just lip service. Listen to what John Stott said. He said, they evidently attended the worship services of the church. They sang the hymns. They said the amen to the prayers. And they put their money in the offering plates. They looked around, sounded egregiously pious. But it was form without power, outward show without inward reality, religion without morals, and faith without works. And we see that the Bible is full of religious showmen who are just doing the dance. Just listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 23. He says, so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So I want to say something here because I think it's extremely important, because it's like, oh man, you know what I mean? Like, what's going on here? Here's what we see in Scripture. Jesus is merciful to those whose lives are a mess and admit they need him. But there is nothing but rebuke for those who play the hypocrite. See, God is willing to offer mercy and grace, and he does. And specifically for people whose lives are a mess. Praise God. Praise God. But we have to admit our need for him. As long as we think that we got it all together, that we've presented ourselves, that we're this thing, then we're headed in the wrong direction. And in this whole passage, and there's a lot of things that are said, in this whole passage we're looking at tonight, there's one command. He says, avoid such people. Now, what's he saying? Who's he talking to? Who's he talking about? Is he talking about avoid such people? You should no longer go outside, because that's the world we live in. Who's he talking about? He's talking about in the church. He's talking about in the church. He's not saying remove yourself from the lost world. No. He tells us to go and shine. He's saying you need to be careful about who you let in your inner circle, like we talked about last week. Who you allow a platform of influence in your life. You need to be careful. You need to be careful, because there's people that are going to present themselves one way, but that's not who they are. Tony mentioned last week, Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. We need to be very careful. You know why? Because when we let people in, we begin to think like them. We begin to talk like them. They influence us. We are influenced. God created us that way, right? For good, for the purpose that we might be influenced for good, for the gospel. But what happens is we allow negative influences in, and they begin to influence us in the wrong direction if we're not careful, right? And so then he goes on, starting in verse 6, he says, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was of those two men." And so here's what we see here is we see that it's not enough for these people to simply exist in corruptness. What do they have to do? They got to take people down with them, right? I mean, that's what we see here. And so whenever we see people that are secretly seeking to convert others into their way of thinking, to bring them with them down a path, it's a cancer. It's toxic. Whenever someone's building their case to recruit them onto to their team and create division within the body of Christ, it's a problem. It's a problem. We need to be very careful how we interact there. And when he's talking about women here, I don't want you ladies to feel like, well, man, we're terrible. You know what I mean? Like, this is just a rebuke to women. No, he's not talking about women in general. He's talking about a specific group of women in Ephesus that would have been in and around the church there that Timothy is pastoring. And so he's talking about a specific group of women who were spiritually immature, who were childish and weak, who were burdened with sin, and these people would have seen them as easy targets, right? They would have seen them as weak people that would easily be preyed upon and just really just feeding into their passions and picking on vulnerable people. And so they're saying they're going to go after the weak first. They're going to go after the weak first. But they're phonies. But they present themselves as authentic. Just like, so when he talks about Jannes and Jambres, those they're not specifically listed in Scripture, but extra biblical texts, we can look back and we know that those are the Egyptian magicians. Remember whenever God sent the plagues? Remember when he gave Moses and Aaron the staff and he said, throw it on the ground and it'll turn into a serpent, right? And then Pharaoh brought in his magicians, his sorcerers, and then they threw their staff on the ground. Well, that's who he's talking about. And he's saying, look, they're imitators. They're not actually doing the things of God. They're imitating the things of God. And we know that Moses' staff ate, right? Ate their staff, ate their serpent. And so he's saying, look, they're mimicking things that are true, but they're not true. It's an illusion of truth. It's not real truth. And so here's my question. So I feel like maybe, one, I knew that there's probably going to be some uh-oh. And then now it's like, okay, well, how do we know who's authentic? And it's not really our job to go around and, as we like to say around here, be fruit inspectors. And like, okay, well, all right, well, I need to make sure that they are and they aren't. Like, that's not our job. But we do need to, we need to test some things, and we need to evaluate, and we need to stop and think about who we allow influence in our lives, and are we letting the right people be examples in our lives, and are we letting the wrong people be examples in our lives? And so how do we know if somebody's authentic? And this isn't on your handout, but there's room to write it in. Here's just three things that I thought about from the specific text. We could talk about a lot of things, but let's just talk about what the Bible says right here in this passage. So how do we know if somebody's authentic? I would say we need to be cautious. We need to be very cautious, first and foremost, that we don't rush into giving someone a platform of influence in our life. They need to prove themselves. Just because somebody shows up and says, hey, I'm a believer, I'm not saying that you should be like, well, we'll see. I'm just saying that we need to be careful before we give them too much weight and too much clout in our lives. I mean, I can remember, that's why you don't just walk in and say, hey, join the church, and you're like, hey, I want to teach a community group around here. Okay, well, that's nice. I'm glad you want to do that. So why don't you just start going to a community group, and then we'll figure out from there. You know what I mean? So, like, that's not how this works. I can remember years and years and years ago, I had a student that wanted to, they just showed up and they wanted to, at their previous church, they had led in a position of leadership, and they came to me and their parents came to me and just wanted me to plug them in. And I said, hey, I appreciate your heart. I appreciate your, you know, zeal. But let's just get to know each other before, you know, I'm not just going to put you in a position of leadership without knowing your character. I need to, and here's the thing. They were offended. They were offended the whole time they were here. I offended their parents. And it turns out that they were exactly what Paul lists out right here in 2 Timothy. We've got to be careful. And here's the thing. If somebody's motives are pure, if somebody's authentic and genuine, they're not going to have any problem with that. That they're actually going to respect that response because that's a biblical response, right? And so they're going to appreciate and understand and respect that thing. And so when someone's motives are pure, that's where it is. So look in verse 9. He says, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Over time, we will see people's true character and nature. So we need to give things time. Okay, so we need to be very careful, okay? And so we need to take things slow. Secondly, we need to measure everything by the word. We measure everything by the word. There's a truth war going on right here. If you look in verse 7, he says, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. And then in verse 8, he goes on, talks about Jannes and Jambres, and he said opposed to Moses. So these men also oppose the truth. There's this truth war going on. And here were these women who were, in a lot of ways, they were gullible. They weren't measuring anything by the truth. They were just going off of whatever anybody said. And so we need to measure everything by the truth. We give ourselves to the studying of God's word. We give ourselves to knowing and applying God's word in our own lives. And then we measure what we know by what we see and what we hear. And that starts right here. You know what I'm not offended by? If you question what I'm saying, you should question what I'm saying. You should not take everything that the pastors say at face value. Now, you should be in a place where you trust the leadership, but that doesn't discount the fact that you should be taking the word of God and asking the question, is this truth? Right? We measure everything by the word of God, and that starts right here in the pulpit, that continues on into community group, that continues on into D groups, that continues on into your personal relationships with people in this fellowship. We measure everything by the truth. And then lastly, watch out for secretive methods. Look what they do in verse 6. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. So they're not coming into the church and saying, hey, you know, and they're trying to communicate truth. No, what they're doing is they're backdooring, right? They're being sneaky. They're being secretive. Their methods were not out in the open. So we need to be careful of someone who's trying to have a secretive conversation to win us over to their side. We need to be careful of closed-door conversations and where they're leading and what the intent is behind those conversations. Trying to get information or to constantly win you over and create division in the body. If it can't be dealt with in the open amongst God's people, then it doesn't need to be dealt with. Okay? And I'm not saying there won't be times where we need that, but if somebody's motives are impure, that's how they're going to promote their agenda. That's how it's going to happen. It's going to be done in secret. And so who's wrong in this situation? And then we're going to move on. Who's wrong in this situation? The one who is coming and attacking and being sneaky and being and doing all those things. They are completely and totally wrong. You know who else is wrong in that equation? The one who gives them an ear. The one who will listen. The one who will feed into that and promote that. That so we're both guilty on that end. So we got to be very, very careful that we don't give in to those secretive methods that we see here. So, like I said, I know this feels a little discouraging. No problem. Matt will come along next week and it'll be super encouraging. You know, we turn another corner and it's going to be super encouraging. But I do want to, well, Paul ends on a positive note and I want to end on a positive note. There will always be deceivers. There are always going to be people who are an obstacle to us. There are always going to be people who are difficult. There are always going to be difficult times. Those things are going to happen. We're going to experience pain. But here's what we need to understand. Ultimately, evil will come to nothing. The days are getting more and more evil, but there's coming a day when evil will no longer be. Okay, evil is coming to nothing. Divine truth always prevails. It always prevails. Divine truth above everything else. God's truth, not ours. Jesus has already proven that he's defeated evil. Like, he's already proven that. He's proven that God's truth wins, because in the end, God wins. And he will do away with evil once and for all. I want you to just think about it. So we're talking about, yes, there's coming a day when there will be no more evil, when the last days will end and Jesus returns, okay? There's coming that day. But just think about what we see in Scripture. Think about the real life examples where we see justice prevail. Think about how Pharaoh, he did finally let the Hebrews go. That God's people did cross the Red Sea on dry land. Think about Gideon's 300-man army that did prevail against an army that was superior to him. Think about how David did defeat Goliath. Think about how Daniel did survive the lion's den. Think about how Nehemiah did rebuild the wall in the face of great opposition. Think about how Jesus did rise from the dead after being crucified. Think about how there were a handful of ordinary men that turned the world upside down, right? And so evil will not prevail. That in the end, God wins. God wins. So a few thoughts to close our time together. One, ministry to a broken world will be difficult. We need to accept that, right? We don't need to have unrealistic expectations. It's going to be hard. Let's quit pretending like we're trying to make it easy, trying to make our lives comfortable, it's going to be difficult. The only way we're going to have a positive attitude is having realistic expectations. We can't be surprised when people reject the truth. We can't be surprised when people are resistant to the truth. We can't be surprised when people attempt to silence the truth. That's the world we live in. We can't be surprised when people respond unreasonably and overreact. We can't be surprised by those things. And remember this, that there was a time when we fell into that category. When we too were opposed to the gospel, right? That was us. That's our story. There was a time when we were opposed to the gospel, and we were difficult, and we were in opposition. And God, in His grace and His mercy, poured grace and mercy out on us. All right. Number two, false teachers are toxic to the body of Christ, and we need to reject them. Not all, so we're talking about opposition that's going to come from the outside, but then Paul makes it clear that there's opposition that's going to come from the inside. Not all opposition comes from outside the building, and we shouldn't be surprised. We're in a war. We're in a war, and war is hard, and war is painful, and in war we suffer loss. Some will enter in disguise, and so regardless of people's impressive Christian pedigree, we need to compare the things that people say by what Scripture says, the things that people do by what Scripture says, by the Word of God. And if anybody is teaching or promoting anything contrary to the Scripture, then we are to reveal truth to them. That's what we're called to do. And you know, nothing has changed since the beginning of time. What was Satan's tool and tactic in the garden? Deception. Deception. And guess what his tool is today? It's deception. And so we want to point to the truth. We want to embrace the truth. We want to measure everything by the truth. And then I'm going to end with this, because really we're going to pivot next week into this. And we got to understand the power of example. And that's what Paul's getting at here. He's saying, hey, you need to be careful who you allow to be an example in your life. And then, you know, in verse 10, he says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. He's saying, hey, follow this example. Be careful of this example. And this is the kind of example that we need to lean towards. And we all know the power of example in people's life. I mean, just think about from the very beginning. Like, just as children, it cracks me up. Like, when you're watching a sport, whatever your sport is, or maybe y'all don't care about sports, but whatever your thing is, from a very early age, kids model themselves after people that are an example to them. And so people who play baseball, you know what they do when they get up in the batter box? They mimic their favorite baseball player, and they do all the things that they do whenever they get into the batter box. If you play basketball, you know you want to shoot like this person. You want to do that, whatever it is. And so you're constantly mimicking yourself. And so whatever it is, you know, little girls will stand in front of the mirrors, and they'll grab their hairbrush, and they'll do all the moves that their favorite artist does. It doesn't matter what our thing is. It's like from a very early age, we understand the power of the example of influence. I mean, even we see this in ministry too. I mean, there's so many gifted communicators, and sometimes you can hear someone's preaching and you can realize they've been influenced by the example of somebody that they've looked up to. And we see it in every arena of life. And it's powerful. I remember this was years ago, and so we were at Snowbird, and I can't remember if I told this story before or not, but we were at Snowbird, and at that time I had, you know, we would go whitewater rafting, and when you go whitewater rafting, there's this thing that's called pirating, okay? And so basically what that is in the slower parts of the river where there's no rapids, it's like, it's a free-for-all, and the goal is like, we're going to try to throw as many people out of their raft as humanly possible. Okay, and so you got students that are flying around, you know, and they're trying to pull you out of your raft. They're trying to throw you out of your raft there. And so every year, I would get, like, these girls that were terrified of being, the water's literally like 40 degrees. It is freezing. It is freezing year round. Doesn't matter. July, it's 40 degrees. And so they're like, Mr. Brian, we want you to be in my raft. And I'm like, you realize that that just made you target number one. Like, they're coming for me, and so by me being in your raft means they're coming for you. And so I can remember Lauren Hopper, Lola. If you know Lola, she literally, sopping wet, probably weighs 90 pounds. I mean, she literally weighs nothing, and she's terrified of the water. And I can remember, we're in the raft, and I'm talking to them, I'm like, here's the deal. We can't sit back and wait. We got to go on the offensive. If they come to us, we got to, you know. And I'm just trying to, you know, trying to, some kind of motivational speech to, you know, to get them going. She's terrified. This raft comes up with nothing but teenage boys, and all I see is, I'm literally, before I could even put my paddle down, all of a sudden I see Lauren Hopper go flying through the air, like flying through the air into that other raft. And you know what everybody in our raft did? Oh, we bailed. We were following Lola. There was this power of example that you launched and you left, and we weren't going to leave you alone. We're going with you, right? Because it's the power of example. And so what he's saying here, he's just saying, be careful about who you allow to be a powerful example in your life. Because you pick the wrong person to give influence into your life, you're going to get yourself in all sorts of trouble. And next week we'll talk about what it looks like to give the right person the power of influence. And if you think about, obviously the most powerful form of persuasion is the Word of God. Like God through His Word and the power and the work of His Holy Spirit. But just under it, it's the persuasive power of example. And if you think about Christ, if you look at Christ, He was both. It was the Word of God, it was His teaching, but it was also His life. Think about it like this. Jesus' teaching explained His life, and His life explained His teaching. See, those are the kinds of people that we need to give influence in our life. And people aren't going to nobody's going to be Jesus. But we need people in our lives that are going to be pursuing the same things that we see here. This is the way we know who to follow. This is how we know who not to follow. This is how we know. This is Paul's warning here. This is his warning. Because he loves us. Like I said from the very beginning, I'm so grateful for the honesty that we see here in Scripture. Hey, it's going to be hard. And there are going to be people like this. You need to be careful that you don't let them in your circle of influence. We got to be very, very careful and diligent. All right, let's pray. Father, we are so, God, we're grateful for your honesty with us. And we're grateful that you didn't try to paint a different picture than the reality in which we live. And so we know, we're fully aware. We can see around us. We see the world in which we live in. And we know that there's only one place that hope can be found. That we know that people have misplaced love and misdirected love. That they're pursuing things other than you to love. And so we want to be effective for building your kingdom. And the only way we can be truly effective is by having a right expectations. A right understanding of the world in which we live in. That we don't get distracted and caught up in trying to make things better. No, we want to point people to you. You're the only one that makes things better. And so we want to give our lives to the things that matter to you. And so thank you for this discussion tonight. And we're just grateful. We love you. Help us to walk in obedience in light of what you've shown us tonight. And thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the example that we have in Him. God, help us to be better examples, to choose better examples, God. And we're just grateful for the power of examples and how you use that here in this specific fellowship, in this body. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I love you. Have a great night.